Isaiah chapter 53 in your Bibles. This is our third week looking into the most amazing and perhaps the most important prophecy in all of the scriptures. In the last 2 weeks, we've been focused in on the big idea that the exaltation of the servant is because of his humiliation, that it was by going low in obedience to God's will for the servant that he would then be exalted to the highest place. As we read in Isaiah 52, verse 13, he shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. That terminology that references the super exaltation of the servant of the Lord to such a level that only God would be worthy of this kind of honor. And yet, he gets to that honor by going to the lowest place, that of death. Now, the big idea that we're going to focus on our next pass through Isaiah 53, we spent 2 weeks on our first big idea, exaltation through humiliation. The second big idea that we're going to get from this amazing passage is that Jesus Christ has atoned for sin through his vicarious sacrifice. There's a lot of big words that I've used there, and defining those words, atonement, sacrifice, vicarious, that's going to be the big idea and our outline for this morning, that we're going to look particularly at the heart of this prophecy in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Remember, I told you that there's five stanzas in Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, and they have three verses in each one, and that they are arranged like a mirror with the first and the last going together, the second and the fourth going together, and then the third stanza in the middle being the crux, being the turning point, being the center upon which everything is focused and around which everything revolves. So that's the big idea we're going to be looking at, particularly in verses 4 through 6, but then it carries on also through the rest of the poem, that Jesus Christ has atoned for sin through his vicarious sacrifice of himself. Now, before we jump into the definitions of all of those very significant and important words, we want to be reminded also of how God begins this poem. I've talked about this each of the last 3 weeks, and it says there in Isaiah 52, 13, "Behold my servant." We have up here on the table on which we serve communion, Jesus Christ's words, "This do in remembrance of me." That is another way of saying, "Behold my servant." That we must fix the eyes of our mind upon Jesus Christ, and particularly upon the cross, as we have that cross above the table here as we commemorate Jesus Christ in communion with a remembrance of his death. And that's what these verses are all about. This is the very heart of the gospel. And God says, "Behold my servant." So this morning, we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins in his vicarious atonement. Now, one of the things that is important to note throughout this poem is the contrast between reality and perception. Notice that in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 53. First, you have the statement of the unbelief of the largest number of people. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And then you have the contrast between the exaltation of the servant that's already been introduced with the idea that this servant had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And again, the "we" is a reference to his own people, the nation of Israel. This servant had no beauty that we should desire him. But God saw his majesty, and God saw the beauty in this servant. So there's the difference in perception between how man is evaluating and seeing what happens with this person and how God evaluates and sees this. This is a big theme in the whole Bible, that the way man perceives things is often very different from reality. And so we have to be careful that we don't have our thinking and our minds conformed to what is going on around us and to what all of the talking heads are saying, but instead we're going to the scriptures and having our thinking based upon the reality as God sees it and as God declares it. You see in verse 3 that he, the servant, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not, in contrast to how much esteem God has for this servant. The contrast between perception and reality is really brought forth the clearest in verse 4, where it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." The reality is stated first in verse 4, that he is bearing our griefs and our sorrows. And then the perception of the people of Israel is stated in the second part of the verse. "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Well, they only saw a little bit of what was actually going on. The very things that made Jesus Christ of no account to his own people were the things that he was bearing for them. The things that made him of no account was the suffering and the sorrow and the grief that God was putting him through, but it wasn't for his own sins. It was for the sins of his own people, his own nation, and also for us. Now, notice also verse 7. Direct your attention to Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like the lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The oppression that is highlighted for us here in verse 7 is something that is common in our world. Injustice, miscarriage of justice, oppression, something that is endemic to human society in a fallen world. And yet, this particular oppression is one that God calls all nations everywhere to take note of. There's oppression happening everywhere all the time, and yet this oppression, this miscarriage of justice, has a particular meaning, a particular purpose that is important for all human beings in all times and places. Look also at verse 10. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." It was God's will for this oppression to happen. It was God's will for this great miscarriage of justice, this great tragedy of justice, to occur. How is that possible? What is the explanation for that? What is going on in the death of the servant? Why would the servant suffer unjustly, willingly? There's a purpose. He's not a helpless victim in circumstances that go beyond his control, but the servant is a willing participant in this great injustice, and this is the injustice that pleased God. This is the injustice that God willed to happen. Now that sounds perplexing, doesn't it? Well, let's take a look then at verses 4 through 6 in detail, in depth, at the servant's vicarious suffering, the heart of the poem, the middle of the five stanzas, the key to understanding the mystery of his degradation and exaltation. And what we have in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 is the clearest teaching on the atonement in Christ's death in the Old Testament and perhaps the whole Bible. This is the very heart of the gospel. Listen carefully. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, in verses 4 and 5, Isaiah starts with terminology about the consequences of sin. You see that in words like grief, sorrow, stricken, and smitten by God. Those are consequences of sin. God said through Ezekiel, "The soul that sins, it shall die." And preceding our death, we have griefs, we have sorrows. And this is from the hand of God, smitten by God and afflicted. So Isaiah starts with terminology concerning the consequences of sin, but then also, starting in verse 5 and then carrying on to verse 6, he talks about a variety of words and metaphors for sin itself. Notice in verse 5, the word transgressions. To transgress means that there is a line that you are not supposed to go past, and that we do go past that line. That God has a way for us to walk in, and we have gone outside of that way. We've stepped over the line of where God told us to go, and we've gone someplace else. That's the idea of transgression. It's a legal word. It's a word that is used throughout the law of Moses, throughout the Bible, to reference transgressing against God's laws. his statutes, his commandments. We go against what he has commanded us to do, that is to transgress. And then also in verse 5, you have the word iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. And in that word iniquity, you hear the word inequality. That's really the heart of the idea here, that we are treating others, and most importantly, we are treating God unfairly. That is what iniquity is. Now, the Bible has a rich vocabulary for sin. We tend to just boil everything down to that word sin and use that word all the time. But I think it might be good for us to start to practice using other words besides just the word sin in order to capture some more of the richness of the idea of just in-depth understanding of what our problem is. Now, I think the reason why sin has become the most popular word for us in order to talk about these things is because it's a word that is in particular reference to God. That the world does understand that we wrong one another, that there's injustice and inequality in the world. And so the world uses those terms. And we in the church, when we want to talk about that problem, we use the word sin because when everyone hears the word sin, they recognize, well, this is talking about a religious idea. This is talking about us in relationship to God. And that's very important. That's an idea that we don't want to lose. But understand that sin is transgression. Transgression against God first and foremost, transgression against one another. And sin is iniquity. Treating God unfairly, treating one another unfairly. Also in verse 6, you have the metaphor of going astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. That metaphor is also paralleled in the next phrase, which says, we have turned everyone to his own way. So going astray and going our own way, these are metaphors that God uses to help us describe the nature of sin, the heart of sin. That God has created us. He is the one who has made us to function a certain way. He's made us to function in a certain way in relationship with him. He's made us to function a certain way in relationship with one another. And what sin has caused us to do, what sin is going out of that way. Wandering away from the way we've been designed, the way that we've been created to function, and trying to do things differently. That is what sin is. And not only are we going away from a way or from an idea or from a standard, but we're going away from God himself, who is the way, who is the standard. And we are created in the image and likeness of God, and we are created to reflect God's character and his glory. And yet, when we go our own way, then we are twisting ourselves. We're twisting our ways. We're corrupting ourselves. We're doing something that is contrary to the nature of God and the nature that he created us to have as his image bearers. That's what the Bible teaches concerning sin from cover to cover. And you've got a lot of that language and terminology here at the very heart of the gospel in Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6. So as we think about what Jesus Christ did on the cross, why he suffered, why God allowed this tremendous injustice to happen, why he not only allowed it, but he willed it and predestined it and brought it to pass, we have to understand what Jesus Christ was accomplishing exactly. And so we've got some terms this morning that I want us to focus in on that are going to help us think more exactly about the most important teaching in the Bible. Why did Jesus Christ die? What was he accomplishing? What was God's will? The first word that I have for us is sacrifice, the word sacrifice. And if you look up sacrifice, it'll have a definition very much like this one in every dictionary. Giving up something precious for a cause or a reason. So that you're sacrificing one thing for something else. That is the idea of sacrifice. The idea of sacrifice is begun in the book of Genesis. We didn't have to wait until Moses came and gave the law in order for God to start to develop the idea of sacrifice in the Bible. We tend to think of the law and the teachings of Moses as where you have the most emphasis on sacrifice with the Levitical system and all that's instructed in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You just got chapter after chapter and book after book about this concept of sacrifice, and yet it predates that. If you go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8, you'll find that after the flood, Noah already had this concept of sacrifice to God, in particular, animal sacrifice. We're talking about giving up something precious. Well, what has been precious to humankind throughout its history is the livestock, the animals that people have owned. Abraham's wealth and riches, Job's wealth and riches, were measured largely in livestock, the animals. These were things that were a part of their economy, that was the wealth of the family. And so to sacrifice an animal was sacrificing something precious. And God chose this particular precious thing, the sacrifice of an animal, for a purpose, which we'll speak about soon. Look at Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 20. After God brings the floodwaters down and Noah departs from the ark, then he built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird. So already before Moses, God had already instructed and given this teaching on a clean animal versus an unclean animal. And he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And then you have some great teaching that flows from this, but our purpose is not to teach Genesis chapter 8 and 9 this morning. But even before Noah, where did Noah get these ideas? Well, at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, you have the recording that God slaughtered animals in order to make coverings for Adam and Eve so that their nakedness was covered. He made garments for them. Now, that seems to be the prototype. That seems to be the earliest reference to the idea of sacrifice, giving up something precious for a cause. And the cause in Genesis chapter 3 was to cover their nakedness. And the idea of covering is one that is a very important concept. Now, there's a lot of Levitical language in Isaiah chapter 53. We took note in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, of the sprinkling of many nations, that the servant is going to sprinkle many nations. And that sprinkling is something that you find throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus, in reference to the animal sacrifices. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 16. I was talking with one of you this morning, and we were mentioning how it's common for people who want to read the Bible to start at the beginning like you do with every other book, and then to continue reading from Genesis into Exodus and Leviticus. And that's how I started reading my Bible as a young teenager. And I got to the book of Leviticus, and I needed help. I needed a teacher to explain to me what I was reading, because we certainly didn't do these things at church. And I wondered, what does all this mean? Why is it in the Bible? Well, let me explain to you why Leviticus is in the Bible. God was preparing a cultural mindset. Because human culture is depraved and wicked, because human beings have gone their own way and gone astray, all of our thoughts about God and worship and religion are also corrupt and twisted. And so God had to create a culture in which he would start to import true ideas about holiness, about forgiveness and atonement, about God's character and nature, so that we would be able to understand the work that he was going to do when he sent his son Jesus Christ into the world. So for 1,000 years, over 1,000 years, God had a system of sacrifices in place so that we would start to understand the ministry of Jesus Christ and what he came to accomplish. These sacrifices that are in Leviticus, they're teaching principles, they're teaching ideas about God's character and nature and how we can have peace with God that are still relevant to us today, because God has not changed. We're not offering these sacrifices anymore, but the reason why these sacrifices were given in Israel is still highly relevant to us and to all nations in the world. In Leviticus chapter 16, what you have is a full chapter on a particular holiday among the Israelites, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yom, the word for day, Kippur, the word for covering or for atonement. And it's one of the most holy, most important days in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. Aaron was the high priest when God was instituting the Day of Atonement, and he gives instruction to the high priest how to make sacrifice for his own sin and for his own household. Then he gives instructions on how to make atonement for the holy place, which has been defiled because of the people's sin, and also how to take away the sin of the people through sacrifice, through substitutionary sacrifice. And that's the next word that we're going to be discussing together. We can go ahead and put it up here now. When we're talking about a sacrifice, we're talking about a vicarious sacrifice. You have a substitute who is acting in behalf of another. What God reveals throughout the law of Moses, what God reveals through that 1,000 years of Israel's history, where they went to the temple, they went to the tabernacle, and they sacrificed the animals that we're going to be reading about here in Leviticus 16 as one example, He was teaching the principle of substitution, a vicarious sacrifice, that the animal is going to suffer and die in place of the transgressor, in place of the human being who has committed the iniquity. God is able to transfer that guilt over to a sacrifice who will suffer and die on our behalf. That's what's going on here in Leviticus chapter 16 and throughout all of the sin offerings that are described in the Old Testament. I want you to direct your attention to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15. There were two goats that were offered on the Day of Atonement. The first one was killed. It says in Leviticus 16, 15 that the high priest, he, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it, there's that word sprinkling, over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement, that's going to be our next key word, atonement, for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions. So, uncleanness, transgressions, sins, this is the vocabulary that we've already discussed. That is also there in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells in their midst, because of their uncleanness. You go on down to verse 19, and you see he is going to sprinkle some of the blood on that altar with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. That sin is uncleanness, it's defilement, it's corruption, it's dirty. That God is perfectly holy, he's perfectly clean. And God was teaching the people of Israel this principle to make a distinction between what is clean and what is unclean. And what are we as transgressors, as sinners? We are unclean. And we defile everything that we are in contact with. And therefore God has to cleanse the holy place and he has to cleanse the people from their sin. And he does this by a blood sacrifice, a vicarious sacrifice, the death of this goat and the sprinkling of its blood. Then you also come to verse 20, where after he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, then he's going to present the live goat. And Aaron, notice verse 21, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel. And all their transgressions, all of the laws of God that they have broken. He's confessing it over the goat as he has his hands placed upon it in this picture before all the people of the transfer of guilt. The transfer of their transgression and their iniquity to the substitute, the vicarious offering. And then that goat is sent away. The goat shall bear all the iniquities to a remote area, it says in verse 22. There's a man in readiness. He takes it out into the wilderness. He lets the goat go free in the wilderness. It's God removing their sins from them, from the camp, far away. God is teaching the principles by which we would understand forgiveness, the principles by which we would understand the vicarious offering of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, in summarizing the sacrifices of the law for sin, says this, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So when we're talking about a sacrifice, we're talking about a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This vicarious substitutionary sacrifice is what John the Baptist was referring to when he introduced Jesus to the people of Israel at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In John chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 36, John the Baptist pointed at Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Just as God said through Isaiah the prophet, "Behold my servant," so John the Baptist says, "Behold the servant." He is the servant who is the Lamb of God. Now, we've been referencing a couple of goats that were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, but there were lots of lambs that were involved in the sacrificial system in Israel as well. The most famous, the most important of the lambs that were sacrificed in Israel was on the day of the Passover. When God brought judgment upon the households of Egypt and every firstborn of every household died, God spared his people from that judgment, from that destroying angel, by giving them a blood sacrifice. That they would take a lamb that was spotless, without blame, they would kill that lamb, and they would spread its blood over the doorposts of their house. And when the destroying angel came through, he would pass over the houses of those Jews who had the blood on their doorpost. This was God's provision, a blood sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we are told by the Apostle Paul that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. So the work of Christ on the cross is described in the terminology of the Passover Lamb, the vicarious sacrifice, the blood offering. In Exodus chapter 12, you have the instruction concerning the Passover, but there was also another event in Israel's history where they sacrificed lambs, and that was every day. Every morning and every evening, according to Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 42, there was a daily sacrifice of lambs at the temple or the tabernacle. This was carried on through the time of Christ. Now, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, if you go through and you read Leviticus 4, you read Leviticus 16, and all the places where sin offerings are talked about, you'll find out that the animals that were offered had to be without blemish. They couldn't have any broken bones, they couldn't have any spots, they couldn't have any cancer, or any visible sign of imperfection. And this was to picture the sinlessness of a substitute. A substitute had to be without sin, so that the substitute is not suffering for his or her own sins, but the substitute is suffering for the sin of the one whose guilt has been transferred to it. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, we are told that the servant had done no violence and that there was no deceit in his mouth. The sinlessness of the Lamb of God is highlighted for us in this servant song. Once again, referencing Hebrews, Hebrews is a great book to read if you want to understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans and Hebrews would be the two best New Testament books that really get to the heart of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says this, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the vicarious sacrifice of himself for the purpose of putting away sin." And that brings us to our next concept, the concept of atonement. Now, we've already read concerning the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, but here's the definition for the word atonement. An atonement is satisfying someone, in the case of the Bible, it's satisfying God, for an offense that is committed against that person. When we commit offenses against people, we incur a debt. Sometimes we talk about criminals paying their debt to society. When you break the laws of our society, then you have incurred a debt to society and you have to pay that debt according to the law. Well, God's law says that the penalty for sin is death and that that penalty must be paid. The atonement is the satisfaction for the offense that has been committed. If you Google the word atonement, it says it is reparation for a wrong or injury. So it's making things right. It's making that reparation for a wrong or an injury. Now, the Scripture teaches us that our transgressions against God, our iniquities, are of such dire consequence that in order to satisfy God's indignation, in order to pay the debt that our sins have incurred against us, we will not only die physically, but we will die the second death, which is the lake of fire. That there is an eternal, everlasting punishment for iniquity and transgression against the infinite holy God. It appears that there is no way that people can ever fully atone for the sins that they have committed against God on their own. That's why eternal hell is eternal. If you could spend 50 years in hell and have paid off your debt and satisfied God's justice, then hell would only be for 50 years. But since hell is eternal, it indicates that there is no way for human beings to satisfy fully God's justice against their sins by paying for it themselves. We owe a debt we cannot pay. And so we need atonement. We need a sacrifice. We need a substitute, someone who is able to satisfy God's justice against the sins that we have committed, the transgressions of His law that we are guilty of. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, jot down Leviticus 17:11 if you're taking notes. We are told why God chose animal sacrifices in order to teach us concerning atonement. God says in Leviticus 17:11, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." The blood is the symbol of the life of the animal. The blood is what God has created to represent life being poured out unto death. In Isaiah chapter 53, we are told that the servant poured out his soul to death, that he willingly poured out his soul. He was an active participant in this death. This pouring out of the life unto death is what is pictured in all of the Old Testament animal sacrifices when the blood of the animal was spilled and that blood was sprinkled. It's the death of the animal that is significant. You can't just take a couple of pints out of the animal and sprinkle that on the altar and say, well, that's my sacrifice. No, the animal has to die. And the blood is the picture of the death. Because God said, the soul that sins, it shall die. The penalty for sin is death. And that's why God has instituted animals as the sacrifices to teach us this principle. So that then, having been taught by the law concerning the holiness of God and the principles of substitutionary sacrifice, we would then be able to understand the mission of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16 once again, the Day of Atonement, as we're speaking about atonement in more detail. As we already described, on the Day of Atonement, two male goats were a sin offering. One of the goats was sacrificed and killed. The other goat was released into the wilderness, and both of them were a picture. The first, a picture that death is required. The second, a picture that God is able to remove sin from his people. Look also at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. Describing the Day of Atonement. "On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." Then come down to verse 33. "He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be a statute for you forever, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." Now, God has given the people hundreds of laws, hundreds of commandments that are summarized in the Ten Commandments, and summarized even further in the two commandments that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The people have transgressed those commandments. They have sinned against God by breaking those commandments. They have been iniquitous in their treatment of one another, and especially of God, and therefore there has to be a payment made. This whole history of Israel, the whole Old Testament, is teaching law, crime, and punishment. But it doesn't end with law, crime, and punishment. That from the very beginning, God was also teaching atonement, sacrifice, a substitution. This is foundational to understanding the Scriptures, and that's why God has it in the foundation of His Word. So the atonement of the servant is vicarious. The whole Levitical system demonstrated it for over 1,000 years, and Isaiah 53 cannot be read in any other way. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 connects the sacrifice of Christ with these Old Testament sacrifices with this terminology. "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Remember when we read about Noah's offerings of the clean animals, that God smelled the aroma? And that pleasing, soothing aroma that is referenced throughout the law over and over again is here applied to the sacrifice of Christ. So you see the connection between the Old Testament sacrifices and the New Covenant sacrifice in Jesus Christ's blood. Very clearly connected many times in the New Testament. So then, why are there so many different theories of the atonement? If God has laid it out so clearly from the beginning of His Bible, and He makes the connections so directly in the New Testament to the Old Testament, how is it that we can get this wrong? Well, we get it wrong because it's offensive. It's offensive to our pride. It's offensive to our sinful nature. We buck against this, and we try to find other explanations for what God was doing with Jesus Christ on the cross besides a vicarious blood sacrifice for sins. Now, I might send this article out to you this week if you want to do more reading on it, but one of the articles that I found helpful on this is on the gotquestions.org website, where they had a list of 9 different views of the atonement, ranging from the heretical to the merely insufficient, and then culminating with the correct biblical view of the atonement. Now, an example of the heretical view of the atonement would be that mystical view, as it was described on this list. And the mystical view holds that Christ was overcoming his own sin nature by submitting himself to God's will and dying on the cross. Well, this is obviously heretical because Jesus Christ had no sin nature that he had to overcome. So it's a severe misunderstanding not only of the nature of the atonement, Christ's work on the cross, but also of the very nature of Christ himself. And that's why I don't know of anybody who would hold to the mystical view, but I'm sure that throughout history and in the world today, there would be those who would view it that way. Those who would be more of the New Age type of Christian, saying that Jesus Christ came into his God consciousness by his suffering, and that we also can experience that same God consciousness through submission to suffering in our lives. An ancient view that's not been very popular in the last 800 years is the view that Jesus Christ was paying a ransom to Satan. There's a number of times in the New Testament where the word ransom is used to describe the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and so Christian theologians back in the 800s and 900s were saying, well, to whom was the ransom paid? And they, well, it must have been paid to Satan because he's the enemy and Christ is overcoming Satan, and so maybe Christ is paying a ransom to Satan. Well, there's no scriptural support for that idea that the ransom was paid to Satan. There is a ransom that is being paid, but the ransom is not being paid to the devil. The devil is the prosecuting attorney. You don't pay your debt to the prosecuting attorney. You pay your debt to society when you break society's laws. Well, we have broken God's laws. We have transgressed his commandments. And so our debt is to God. The ransom that is paid is not paid to Satan. The ransom is paid to God. Anselm understood that. He was a late 11th century theologian. And one of his most important contributions to theology is his writing on the nature of the atonement. And he taught about the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the biblical explanation of the atonement already in the 11th century and committed that to writing as he refuted the idea of the ransom being paid to Satan and instead talked about how the debt was paid to the infinitely holy God. And the reformers later on, a few centuries later, would pick up on Anselm's understanding of the atonement, recognize it as biblical, and teach it as well. And what the reformers and what Anselm taught, what is also called the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. Here's our fourth definition this morning, penal, having to do with the word penalty. Penalties are what are paid for transgressing laws. What's the penalty for breaking the law? That's why we talk about the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that we have a penalty that we must pay to God for breaking his law, and that a substitute is able to pay that penalty for us. This is the biblical teaching of sacrifice and substitution. Now, not everybody believes in penal substitutionary atonement. As I mentioned earlier, this is an offensive doctrine to liberal theologians. Liberal theologians don't like the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. Instead, they like more a moral influence or example theory of the atonement. The moral influence theory of the atonement is described this way by that gotquestions.org article. Moral influence theory of the atonement. Demonstration of God's love that softens our heart towards God. God loved you so much, he was willing to die for you, so that softens your heart and now you want to return to God and be sorry that you were so mean to him. That's kind of the liberal view of the atonement. Now, is there some truth in that? Of course there is. Is the cross a demonstration of God's love? Should it soften our hearts towards God and make us want to turn to him? Yes. But it's an insufficient view because it doesn't talk about, well, how does God atone for sin? What about my guilt? What about the punishment that I've deserved? It has to be paid. God can't just let it go. He demonstrated that throughout the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. He will always punish the wrongdoer. He doesn't let the wrongdoer go. And the only way is if somebody suffers in your place. So a much deeper understanding of the cross than just the moral influence view. I also mentioned the example view of the atonement, and that is that Christ's death on the cross is the ultimate example of faith and obedience, which inspires us to do the same. Is that true? Well, yes, Christ's death on the cross is the ultimate example of obedience, and it does inspire us to do the same. We're called to pick up our cross and follow him. But it's insufficient because it doesn't go so far as to explain the penal substitution of Christ. That's the only view that does justice to the Bible's teaching about law, crime, and punishment. Now, C.S. Lewis is respected by many evangelicals, yet he himself rejected the concept of penal substitution. He believed in the substitutionary atonement, but he didn't believe that Christ was paying a penalty for our crimes. Kevin DeYoung wrote an article on this for the Gospel Coalition in 2011. I'd like to share some of that article with you. Kevin DeYoung writes, C.S. Lewis was not an evangelical. Mere Christianity shows why. Lewis believed that Jesus died on the cross for sin, but he didn't think it was important to understand the particulars of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now here's a quote from Mere Christianity, a book by C.S. Lewis. Now, before I became a Christian, I was under the impression that the first thing Christians had to believe was one particular theory as to what the point of this dying was. According to that theory, God wanted to punish men for having deserted and joined the great rebel, but Christ volunteered to be punished instead, and so God let us off. Now, I admit that even this theory does not seem quite so immoral and silly as it used to. So, notice he's saying it still seems immoral and silly, but not quite as immoral and silly as it first seemed to him. But that is not the point I want to make here. What I came to see later on was that neither this theory nor any other is Christianity. The central belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. Theories as to how it did this are another matter. A good many different theories have been held as to how it works. What all Christians are agreed upon is that it does work. So again, mere Christianity is boiling Christianity down to a bare minimum. What's the bare minimum that has to be believed in order to still have Christianity? And he said the penal substitutionary view is not necessary for Christianity. The only thing you have to believe is that Christ's death does accomplish salvation. You don't have to know how Christ's death accomplished salvation. Whether or not you can be a Christian without understanding that Jesus Christ is paying your penalty is a subject for another day. But I think it's important for us to recognize that God has taken great pain to teach exactly and clearly what Jesus Christ was accomplishing and how he accomplished it by dying on the cross. And in order to just wave that away and say, well, that's not important, well, I think that is a dangerous and foolish statement if you're someone who believes that the Old Testament is God's word. And I do. A little bit further in the article here, Kevin DeYoung continues, later, Lewis says that Christ was killed for us and his death has washed out our sins, but any theories we build up as to how Christ did this are quite secondary. Kevin DeYoung says, this impatience of careful thinking about the atonement is bad enough. But then Lewis goes on to make clear that he rejects the understanding of the atonement that evangelicals, and the Bible, I would say, find most central and most glorious. Here's another quote later on from Mere Christianity. The one theory of the atonement that most people have heard is the one I mentioned before. The one about our being left off because Christ had volunteered to bear a punishment instead of us. Law, punishment. You read the Old Testament. You transgress God's law, there's punishment. It's one of the most foundational principles of the Bible, but apparently Lewis doesn't like it for some reason. He says, now on the face of it, that is a very silly theory. If God was prepared to let us off, why on earth did he not do so? And what possible point could there be in punishing an innocent person? None at all that I can see. If you are thinking of punishment in the police court sense, law, crime, punishment, the police court sense. On the other hand, if you think of it as a debt, there's plenty of point in a person who has some assets paying it on behalf of someone who has not. And I read a little bit further in C.S. Lewis's theory of the atonement, and this is how I would summarize his view of the atonement. It's kind of similar to what the article previously described as the recapitulation theory of the atonement. I hadn't mentioned that one until now, but the recapitulation theory of the atonement is that Christ's life recapitulated human life and thus reversed our course from disobedience to obedience. And this is how C.S. Lewis describes his view of the atonement, which I think fits pretty well with the recapitulation theory. C.S. Lewis writes, and I'm summarizing after reading his page on this several times, I don't want to read the whole thing for you. He says, surrender is kind of like a dying. That in order to turn from our own ways and go back to God, because that's what sin is, we've turned from our own way, we've turned from His way and gone our own way, to go back is a kind of dying. And that we human beings aren't able to do that because it requires goodness. And we're without goodness. So his view is that Christ became a man and died so that he would be able to share his dying experience with us so that we can turn back to God, a kind of spiritual dying, because God couldn't help us die to return to God if he had never died himself. This seems to be the recapitulation theory, that Christ's life has thus reversed our course from disobedience to obedience, that his physical dying enables us to spiritually die in order to turn back to God. There's truth in that. Christ's death does correspond to a spiritual dying on our behalf that allows us to be dead to sin and alive to God through his resurrection. But again, it's insufficient. It stops short of what God takes great pains to show us, that there is punishment for our crimes against God, and that Jesus Christ is the one who has suffered that punishment in our place. Why do Christians bristle at that? Why do we try to get away from that? It goes against our ideas of what God should be like. But we must determine our theology by God's word, and not by our feelings. You might not feel good about a God who is a God of vengeful judgment. That might not be the concept of God that we are comfortable with, that he is a God who inflicts vengeance upon those who have transgressed against him. We tend to think, well, if God wants to just let us off, then he can just let us off. But that's not who God has revealed himself to be. That might be who the Muslims say God is. God can forgive whomever he wants. God can punish whomever he wants at his own caprice. That's the Islamic view of God. But the Christian view of God says that, no, God is justice. God is retributive justice. He is vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And therefore, the only way for human beings to escape the second death and the eternal punishment for our sins, which we can never pay, is for God to create a substitutionary sacrifice in the blood of a perfect man who is also holy God, who by nature of his own perfection and his infinite value and worth is able to suffer for sins once for all, who is able to accomplish eternal redemption by the pouring out of his blood unto death. That's what the scripture teaches. That's the biblical God. That's the biblical atonement. It's at the very heart of the gospel. And anytime somebody starts to question that, anytime somebody starts to bristle against that and tries to doubt that or tries to get around it or avoid it, a warning flag has to go up. The gospel is at stake. This is the heart of the gospel. We don't want to go short of that. We don't want to stop short of that, ever. So what do we have in this Song of the Servant? We've got four terms that we've looked at today. Sacrifice, vicarious, substitution, and penal. So we have a vicarious penal substitution in Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for sins. This is clear throughout the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, listen carefully. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. God's terminology is very clear what Jesus Christ was accomplishing on the cross. He wasn't just showing how much he loved us. He wasn't just showing us how to trust in God in the midst of suffering. He wasn't just inspiring us to follow his example. He was bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Paul wrote it this way in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is the punishment for breaking the law. And how did Christ redeem us from the curse of the law? By becoming a curse for us. For the law says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, suffering the penalty of the curse of the law. And Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 describe the atonement with the words of debt and the legal demands, the legal requirements of the law being nailed to his cross. The law has legal requirements that must be satisfied, and that is what Jesus Christ did in his atonement. He satisfied the legal requirements of God. He saved us from the wrath of God from the retributive justice and vengeance of the holy and almighty God. That is good news, my friends. What Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Peace with God is what has been accomplished because of Christ's redemption, because he poured out his soul to death. Now, for the closing, can't skip this part. This is what we've been building up to. Back to Isaiah 53. 11 or 12 times, starting in Isaiah 53:4 and carrying down through the rest of the chapter, depending on how you count it, there's 11 or 12 times that God teaches vicarious sacrifice by death, paying the penalty for our transgressions. I want to point them out to you. Verse 4, he has borne our griefs. That bearing of others' grief has that idea of the vicarious suffering. Then it says, he was pierced for our transgressions in verse 5, for ours. That piercing, the punishment for our transgression is on him, the piercing. And he says it again, crushed for our iniquities in the next line. That's three times right in a row. And then in verse 5 also, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This was supposed to be our chastisement, but God put it upon him and it brought us peace. That's the teaching of the substitutionary atonement, the paying of our penalty that Christ paid. And then the fifth time is in verse 5 at the end of the verse. With his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There at the end of verse 6. That's six times God has said that this servant has suffered for us, paying our penalty. And then the seventh time is in verse 8, where it says, he was cut off out of the land of the living, that's his death, stricken for the transgression of my people. And then verse 10, his soul makes an offering for guilt, Levitical language right there. And then verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. How? He shall bear their iniquities. Very plainly stated, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, bearing our iniquities. And then again, in verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. Death is the penalty for sin, even though he was sinless. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, the identification with the sinners, the imputation of our sin to him. And then again in verse 12, he bore the sin of many. So 11 or 12 times here, starting in verse 4 down to the end of the chapter, God says this same idea. This is the heart of the gospel, and God could not be any clearer on it. We want to shout where Scripture shouts, whisper where Scripture whispers. God is shouting. This is very important for all humankind to understand. The once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when he'd accomplished that work, what did he say? It is finished. It's finished.